Last week we were basically dealing with some of the issues that are involved in the link between election and grace, according to Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and then predestined us to the adoption of sons so that there would be a result of the praise of the glory of His grace. And I think the real issue there on grace is that since grace is it's kind of an option with God. It's not really an option because He's filled with compassion and mercy. And so grace is almost an automatic response in many cases. But nonetheless, it's not something that you can earn or leverage or anything like that. And I think that Ephesians 1 was written by Paul partly to show that there is no more clear illustration of man's lack of involvement in the process of our everlasting salvation than the doctrines of election and predestination, because they just take us out of the picture for brief. However, in the conversations that we've been having about this particular subject, there's always been that one that's been hanging on the edge of everything, and that's the issue of the function of the will. And so this evening I thought we'd just kind of go over some of the general issues of the biblical concept of the will of God and the will of man, and the function of the will within the personalities of those created to interact with God as persons in the same type of person that God is. Now, when the theologians talk about person and personality, I don't know how many of them are in agreement with each other, because I don't read much about what the theologians have to say, but I have heard it said that there are three fundamentals of personhood. First is intellect, and that's the ability to reason, not merely to learn by repetition. There are a lot of animals that have an uncanny ability to learn quickly from going through the process, but typically, and this of course is a debated issue, animals don't reason. They learn by rote. They learn how to do stuff because you show them how and you teach them how. No. But they're not able to reason about, you know, if I don't do this trick right, she's not going to give me this food. They just learn that because you don't give them the treat if they don't do the trick right. But the point is, in personhood, intellect is one of the main things, because God is an intelligent creature and He thinks in terms of reason. And angels are intelligent creatures and they think, and humans are intelligent creatures and they think. And most of the animal kingdom is not thoughtful. Second is the emotion, the issue of the reality of the ability to experience positive and negative feelings in the flow of existence that we all call life. And it's true that animals display a certain amount of emotion, but again, that's an effect of their ties with us, and they're not typically considered as persons simply because they don't have intellect or emotion in the typical senses of those terms for persons. And then third is the one we're going to talk about this evening, the volitional capacity. That's the ability to make decisions about which of the paths that are before us we were going to take. And everybody knows that everybody makes choices. So the will is real, it's there, and we're making choices all the time through our days. We're deciding to do this and not do that, or to do that and not do this, and down the road we go. The question that's before us is this: to what degree does a person's volitional capacity determine his or her choices? There are choices that are forced on us, and the way that the people get us to do what they're trying to force us to do is to make the consequences unbearable. And you can't call that a free choice. That's a forced choice, where they may threaten to do some harm to one of your most beloved children, whatever. And because we're not willing for the person to go through that, we do whatever they tell us to do. But that's a forced issue, and it's not much different than having a bunch of cows in a pen in a chute over there in the corner, and they don't want to go up that chute into that truck, but you just keep forcing them over in that corner, and eventually with that electric prod you're going to get them up that ramp. And in, but that's a forced issue. That's not volunteer. So when we talk about volitional capacity, all persons are created by God and are not subject to the cessation of existence. If you're a person created by God, you're going to be around forever. There's no cessation of existence for persons. Now, there's a cessation of existence for most of creation on that basis, but the warning of the scriptures is that the soul of man is going to be around forever, and the doctrine of resurrection is a doctrine of both the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So the unjust are going to be in bodies that can't be destroyed, you know, with souls that feel and with minds that think. But their thinking is going to be filled with rage, and their souls are going to be filled with grief, and their bodies are going to be filled with pain. But that's the issue of being a person created by God. And it's no joke. I mean, it's not something that you can just blow off, because the day is coming when everybody's going to realize that they've been created for eternity. So what we want to do this evening is to look at what the Bible has to say about this question: how much impact does the capacity to make choices determine those choices or outcomes? And so to discover an answer, we have to look at some biblical texts that address the question. So we're going to do that in two stages. We're going to look at God's will, and we're going to look at man's. And they're alike in this regard: no man's will, no God's will is free in the typical sense of able to make any decision at any time, because it's a free will. Our wills are subject to some things that we need to be aware of. We do have the ability to make choices between options, but many times the options that we're facing are not. Typically, there's one that's less desirable than the other one. So why do we choose the one that's more desirable? Well, that's not something the will determines. You determine that before you exercise your choice. So let's start with Romans 9:19. Romans 9 is probably the most debated New Testament chapter in the Bible because of the very issue that we're talking about. Romans is Paul's theological treatise for the gospel. He said he was writing the gospel of God. And in his movement through the doctrines that are in Romans, he comes to chapter 9 and he makes the statement in verse 15. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now, I'm sure that was not an encouragement to Pharaoh. But it says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And this is one of the concepts of will that are attributed to God, because the will that he's dealing with here in verse 19, the question, why does God find fault if his will is what's governing, overseeing it all? And in that regard, it makes a certain aspect of God's will to be impossible for a created personality to overrule. Now, what I mean by that is it doesn't matter what you choose to do. If God's already made a choice that's contrary to that, your will's not going to be accomplished. It's not going to be able to be accomplished, because God's will preempt it. And what I mean by that is it's obvious from all of the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that once God says something, it's predestined to happen, because his integrity is at stake. If he makes a promise and doesn't keep it, he's a liar. So because he can't be a liar, when he makes a choice like he did in Genesis 3:15 and told the woman that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent, from that point until now, he's been working to make sure that the seed of the woman who turned out to be Jesus of Nazareth will be a fulfillment of all the things that he's declared he will accomplish. He says, for example, that there will come a day when the lion lays down with the lamb, that the child will play at the mouth of the hole of the adder without harm. And those are statements that describe the messianic kingdom, but the point is, if God has said it, it's going to be. And there isn't anything anybody can do about it. A great number of the things that he said are going to be, we don't want to do anything about it because they're significant promises. But they're also warnings that we can't overturn either. I mean, I told you when we started this, when God created personality, he created them to be forever. Well, he didn't ask us if we wanted to be forever. He didn't give us the option of deciding that I don't want to exist anymore. I want to cease to exist. He didn't give us that option. These are things that God has decided, and that's the way they're going to be. Fortunately for us, the God who made those kind of statements and declarations has already demonstrated at Calvary his attitude toward human beings. And keep this in mind. He didn't send his son to die for the angels that fell. When the angels rebelled against God, they sealed their doom. But when men sin, the doom is only sealed if they die without accepting Christ. So the issue is there. We have to keep that in mind because the cross is a greater mystery and blessing than any doctrine of election or predestination or anything else the Bible says. The greatest demonstration of love, which is the greatest issue in the universe, was demonstrated at Calvary. Now, there is coming a time when Calvary's impact is going to fade into the background because the days of the wrath of God are going to be poured out on the earth. And in those days, God will be known as a wrathful person. But he's been waiting 6,000 years and then some. And so if he pours it all out tomorrow, there won't be anybody that can complain about it. It's not like we haven't been told. So just keep that in mind as we're going through this. God's will has aspects to it that cannot be resisted. And in fact, in his answer in verse 20 and 21, it actually confronts the person who says, well, he can't find fault if he's the one who's deciding what's going to be. And it says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, old man, to answer back to God? And that's a question that we have to keep in mind. We're just little tiny finite beings, and we're blessed beyond measure that God considers us valuable enough to send a son to die for us. So when a little tiny bitty, what are those type of ants there? So tiny you can't hardly see them.
Sugar ants?
What? Crazy. Crazy ants. They're about this big, and they're crazy. They run. And they'll just fill up an electrical box or whatever. They'll ruin all kinds of electrical equipment, and there doesn't seem to be a real solution for them. But if a little crazy ant like that complains to an elephant that he doesn't like the way the elephant's foot has stepped down so close to him, you think that elephant's going to care? No. But God's not like the elephant. It's not that he doesn't care. It's that he's got other things in mind, and he's going to fulfill them. When Nebuchadnezzar decided he was going to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, he was free to make that choice, but he wasn't able to make it happen. He threw him in the furnace, but that fire was nothing in comparison to the grace that surrounded those three men. They came out without even smelling like smoke. So it's a bad thing to be on the bad side of God. That's been the problem ever since Genesis 3. So in Romans 9:19, there is this reality. God has a will. It's not his only will, but he has a will that's impossible for any created personality to effectively overrule. Satan has been working at this for 6,000 years, and he's not going to succeed. I don't care how bad it looks. He is going to come to the point where he has a man in whom he dwells on this planet ruling the whole world. And whatever he says will be the law of the land. But it's only going to last for 1260 days. And when that time's up, so is he. He's going to go in the lake of fire. So just keep those kind of things in mind. All through the ages, Satan has been trying to use something about God to make us join Satan's side rather than God. And that's what Romans 9 is involved with. But it also, in 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible also talks about a different kind of will of God, because there's a famous verse there in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy that makes kind of a very interesting statement that a lot of people simply don't even try to understand. They just wonder. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that we're supposed to pray for those that are in leadership over us. And he means that. He includes all of these lying, depraved politicians. We're supposed to pray for them. I spend more time praying for y'all than I do though for the governors, the governors and the kings and all that. However, it says that this action of praying for them is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires or wills that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it depends on which translation you have. I think the King James says he wills, he is willing for all men to be saved. Anybody have that translation? He's willing that all... Verse 4. He's willing for all men to come
desires
to...
Desires all men.
So they changed it to desires there, too.
I have New King James.
That's right.
Desires.
Yeah.
I have... just says the King James. And it says, who will have all men to be saved.
Yeah, who will have. And the others translate it, who desires to have. Now, why did they do that? The word is to will, but it also is a different aspect of will. In Romans 9, there's a word that means to desire something with enough force that you're going to marshal all of your resources to make sure that you accomplish the thing that you've decided to do. That's your will. And it's with God, if he marshals all his forces to fulfill it, you can be sure it's going to be fulfilled because he's omnipotent and omniscient and he's all wise and he, you know. But this word is also a word for desire or will. But in this case, there is a limitation to the amount of effort that a person will go to because he desires something to happen. And we all have to face the reality that 1 Timothy 2:4 is not happening. God is willing or desires for all men to be saved, but the vast majority of them are not being. And Jesus even said that was going to be the case. He said the way to life is narrow, and there aren't very many people who find the gate, and the broad way that leads to destruction is wide, and everybody knows where that gate is. So even though we have these apparently contradictory concepts in the scriptures where God is willing for everybody to be saved, but on the other hand, it isn't going to happen. And all that means is that it's still a desire of God for men to be saved. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there are other issues also that he desires, and some of those are greater in terms of value in his value system than this one. For human beings, it might be kind of hard to understand why God would put anything above them, but that's the natural egocentricity of man. The real issue is that there are, even in our experiences, competing values where we desire this and that, but you can't have your cake and eat it too. So we have to decide between having the cake or being able to eat it. You can't have them both. We all know that there is this reality of wishing or desiring or even choosing, but then realizing that you're running into something that you have a greater desire. It's kind of like the preacher I heard about last night that told his congregation that if all of them would contribute enough money to him so that he could buy the most expensive automobile in the world, that God would reward them. That guy's an idiot. The most expensive car in the world is not worth being an apostate preacher of religion. I mean, that's just idiocy. But he's there. And he made that choice and he made that declaration, and the people, I don't know what they did. But my point is, everybody does have Well, like they say, everybody has its price. Well, I hope that's not true, but the fact is, you can think of any number of choices that you've made in the recent past where you had true, real options, but you chose this one, and there's got to be a reason why you didn't choose that one. And it wasn't because you didn't want this. It's just that you wanted this more. To use a dumb illustration, I have heard that the diet I'm on will restrict or restrain the development of loss of memory. I don't know if it's true or not, but we'll find out. But I sent my daughter a text yesterday and said, are black-eyed peas verboten on this diet? And she wrote back and said, yeah, they got carbohydrates in them. Well, I like black-eyed peas, but I would also like to be able to continue to think clearly. I chose to eat 2 tablespoons full. But I didn't eat enough of them that it would derail my meat diet. So you just see from that you're always faced with options, and some of them are really no choice at all because you desire this so much more than you desire this. It's not that you don't desire this. It's that it's so less of a desire in comparison to this one that you just go that way. And it's automatic. You don't even think about it. You just do it. Well, that reality is a part of the reality of the will of man and the will of God. God has a value system. He has values that are ordered from way up here. One of his top priorities, according to Philippians, is to exalt the name of Jesus above every name that's named. He's going to do that. And if there is something that comes along that he would like to be able to do and do this, he'll probably do both. But there are many things that he can't do and do this. So, what gets chosen? The thing that's at the top of the priority list. And that's the danger that I was trying to create when I brought that puzzle several weeks ago and just dumped it out there on the table and said, these are the values of man. They're so disorganized and so corrupt that we can't even see the picture of the puzzle because we can't put it together. And we are tossed to and fro. And this is what 1 Timothy 2:4 is doing. It's making the will of God subject to several attendant other wills, desires, that involves a order of priorities to which the will of God and man is subject. Not even God can have values that are simultaneously in competition with each other. I don't know if you've thought about it. I've mentioned it multiple times, but not in this setting. But the scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that God wants to be both just and justifier of the ungodly. Well, from a man's point of view, that's just not possible. Justice is required, and he can be just. But in order to justify somebody that's guilty, it seems like you've got to jettison justice. But you can't. God's justice is not an option even for him to jettison. So in the wisdom of God, he made grace possible, which is, grace is always just a choice. I mean, it's an issue of option, but it's not forced. You can't earn it. You can't make God give you eternal life by the way you behave. But he wants to be gracious, so what did he do? The only thing he could do, he brought grace and justice together at the cross, where Jesus satisfied the justice issues and demonstrated the grace issues and made God free to exercise grace, because he's not being unjust when he's gracious, because Jesus died. If Jesus had never died for us, God had no option except justice. So, we're blessed out of our socks that the Son of God was willing to come down here and die for us. Otherwise, we'd all perish. So that's part of the issue. And then we have Hebrews 6, verse 18. I want you to seriously think about Hebrews 6, 18, because it makes a statement that we don't have a problem with. It says in verse 17, in the same way God, desiring, here's one of his priorities, even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. What that means is, he told them, and then he swore to them. in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Well, what's that mean about His will in relation to lying? He can't. His will is strictly limited. He cannot will or desire or choose to lie. It's impossible. And the question that we have to answer is, why is that impossible? Why is it impossible for God to lie? Can't God do anything He wants to do? Well, yeah, but there are some things He doesn't want to do and is in fact impossible for Him to do, and lying's one of them. But what's behind that? There's something that's limiting God's freedom of choice when it comes to lying, because He has no freedom of choice when it comes to lying. He won't do it. He's not free to do it. What's keeping Him from it? Well, the limiter, in little a there, but under three, the limiter is identified as that which binds the will to the actual attributes of God, which introduce limits to the will. I just got through using the illustration of the justice and grace of God. Justice demands, God's attribute of justice demands that justice be satisfied. The grace of God has never been demanded. It can't be demanded. It's not grace. But it is an essential part of His attributes. He is gracious. But it looks like that He couldn't be just and the justifier until the wisdom was revealed that He could do that. If He could satisfy justice and open the doors of grace, and He satisfied justice in Jesus and opened the doors of grace, that kept Him from being a liar. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, is that true or not true? Well, it's justice. But what if the soul that sins repents and comes to Christ? Will it die? No. So justice is limited by the grace that was purchased by Jesus by His own action. It was the attributes of Jesus and His love for the Father and for us that produced the satisfaction of justice so that grace could be poured out on us. And that's what this verse is saying. It explains the reality of desires in God which will never be fulfilled because there are other more important desires. And being in harmony with Himself is far more important than any other thing that men can think about. If God doesn't have to be in harmony with Himself, He doesn't have to tell the truth. And if He doesn't have to tell the truth, you can't tell if His promise is good or not. And if you don't know if His promise is good or not, then where are you? You're in unbelief. And what happens to people that are in unbelief? So this is the kind of thing that we're dealing with when we talk about the exercise of will and personality. You have to deal with the love issues of the priorities, and you have to deal with the truth issues of the integrity of the attributes of God. And so, those are the main issues with the will of God. He has a firm will that He will pursue no matter what, and He has another kind of will that He will pursue unless there are other things more important that need to be done. For example, all of us, when we hear about somebody that's got a tragic situation in their experience, what do we ask God to do? Release them from that thing. You know, it's not a problem for God to just heal. He did it on many occasions without even touching the person, just said it. So, a lot of times, we're faced with these physical and very difficult things, but we pray for what we want God to do. Why didn't He do it? Well, obviously, He's got some other things in mind, because He's not reluctant to heal people, unless, by their lack of healing, He can accomplish a greater thing. And it may not be for that person that He accomplishes it. It may be for somebody else, us, whatever. I mean, you look at Johnny Erickson Tata. She broke her neck by diving off of a diving platform in a pond or lake or something, and it was too shallow. She should never have dived off of there. There should have been signs up that don't dive off of here. And there may have been, but she did anyway, and she broke her neck. She was paralyzed at that point for the whole rest of her life. And she's, I think, a little bit older than I am now. But the point is, how many people has God actually helped by her response to God in the midst of this loss that she suffered? And that's the issue. I mean, if we'd have been there, we'd have been praying immediately, God, restore her ability to function to her. And she cried out to God for that. And all her friends were. And she got into a point of despair because God wouldn't do it. But as she looks back over her life now, and when she gets into eternity and looks back over it, she's not going to be the least bit disappointed that God let her live this whole life down here seriously, physically inhibited. She won't. And we won't either. That's the wisdom of God at work. Now, let's talk about the will of man. We have many texts in the scriptures that have to do with man making choices. And there are several texts that identify just how far of a reach man has in terms of his ability to enforce his choices, both in terms of how strong is his desire and as well as how strong is his determination. How many times have you heard somebody say, who was talking about somebody that was in bondage to some kind of a drug addiction or some terrible addiction that they couldn't break on their own? They wanted to quit, but they couldn't and all that. And I've heard people say this over and over and over. Well, they won't quit until they really want to. Well, I'll tell you something. You can really want to and still not be able to. The only way you're going to get loose from any of that kind of stuff is by turning to God and asking Him to deliver you. If He is willing to deliver, you'll be delivered. But let's go to Romans 7, verses 5 through 24, and I'm not going to have time. I don't have time to go over those, except to say that in Romans 7, Paul makes this statement regarding his will. Verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not will to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. But at the same time, verse 15 says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now that's the true condition of man. His will is extraordinarily limited. In fact, we have in this longer text, it says that he is a slave to his sinful passions so that he can't do anything that frustrates those passions. He can't. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free? He can't get free by himself. So he explains his predicament there in 7:16. But second, we also have the issue of the weakness of the determination of man in Acts 23:13. That's one of my favorite texts for laughing at unbelievers and their plotting against God. Acts 23 has 40 plus men who bind themselves to an oath that they will not eat or drink anything till Saul of Tarsus or Paul is dead. And they tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those guys, you work it out so that we get access. You have Pilate bring Saul or Paul down here and we'll take care of him. There are 40 of us and we've sworn that we won't eat or drink until he's dead. Well, the problem with that wasn't going to happen. God had already decided that wasn't going to happen. So what did he do? Well, he had one of Paul's nephews listening when they were plotting. And that guy went and told Paul what he heard. And Paul said, well, go tell that centurion over there. And the centurion went and told the higher-ups. And they said, well, we'll fix that. And they got 200 foot soldiers and some cavalry. And they marched Paul out of Jerusalem that night in the middle of the night. Where those 40 guys apparently all starved to death, if you believe in man's determination. I don't think any one of them starved to death. When it came right down to it, they were very bold in bragging that they had committed themselves even to death until it came to dying. And then they said, oh, I think we made a mistake. So, when men decide that they're going to do something that God's decided they're not going to do, God's going to win. And then thirdly, we have the same issue that exists in God when we're competing when we have competing wills in the same circumstances, so that one of them has to go, but we don't have enough wisdom to know which will we need to follow for a good outcome. James 4 says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You don't know what to ask for. Well, isn't that true? I mean, if God sets before us two paths and one of them looks like it's going to be kind of rocky and difficult and the other looks like a highway to heaven, well, that's no choice. You choose the easy way. But tell that to all those missionaries of latter years back when they were confident that God had called them to go to the mission field in some places where when they got there, they got sick and died. They chose the hard way. And they suffered the consequences in the physical. But I'll guarantee you they won't be sorry they went over there, even though it cost them their physical lives when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not always the best thing to choose the easy way. In fact, most of the time it's not. So this is the issue that we're dealing with when we have the conflict over will, and the issue is that we find the will to only be free when it's being exercised according to the condition of the person in view of their value system and their faith system. Your will is free when you're able to choose what you love because of what you believe and it be the right thing to do. That makes your will free. But it's really guarded by some preliminaries, what you love, what you believe. So you can't just choose anything. I can prove that to you in an instant. I've already done this to you, but anyway. You can't make yourself believe what you don't believe. If I tell you a bald-faced lie, and you know it's a bald-faced lie, like the moon's made out of cheese. Now, use the exercise of your will and believe that. You can't. It's foolishness. Well, what does the Bible say about men outside of Christ in relation to the gospel? To them, it's foolishness. So is anybody going to choose foolishness? Not unless the Spirit of God's in the mix. Okay, that's the end of election and far as 1 Thessalonians is concerned. We went way astray. But I wanted us to understand why Paul was bringing this issue of election into 1 Thessalonians, because it is, in a very real sense, a strong foundation for hope. We may not understand why other people don't get what we get, but we have been highly privileged to have the gospel explained to us in a way that the Spirit of God used to convince us to put our trust in Jesus. The vast majority of humanity does not get that option. I can't explain it. I'm only a finite idiot. But God's infinite in His wisdom, and His Word's true. And that's where we have to camp. On the Word. Okay.